29 words, the fourth longest book that the Apostle Paul wrote. Romans first, and a great blessing for you. And if you want to know who's speaking in the text, you can stay up with everything. It's on the website, as well as we have a copy back there on the Welcome Center. I think it would be great for you to look and see and know and pray and prepare. But I have a daunting task. This task I have is to introduce to you these 2,424 words that we see as the book of Ephesians. And it's a daunting task because I don't want it to be an academic exercise. I want it to be something that is alive and touches your heart and encourages you to want to get into the text of Scripture. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce quotes D. Martin Lloyd-Jones with these words: "The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and then enable us to see our true relationship with God." To which he adds, "And this is the theme in this epistle." Harold Honer writes in his commentary that John Calvin's favorite letter of the Apostle Paul was Ephesians. And between May 1558 and March 1559, he preached 48 sermons on the book of Ephesians. It made me feel very comfortable when I read that. It was interesting that the great Scottish reformer John Knox, when he was dying, asked his wife to sit by his bedside and to read to him the sermons which John Calvin had preached just a few years earlier. He died himself November 24, 1572. F.F. Bruce, a standard, a staple commentator, writes on Ephesians: "In large measure, Ephesians sums up the leading themes of Pauline epistles. At the same time, the central motive for Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles is seen." I mean, this book is a powerful book. Messages on the home, to messages on the sovereignty of God, to our responsibility, to the church. It covers all kinds of topics. So what is the purpose that Paul has for writing Ephesians? Turn over, if you will, to chapter 3, and there's a little phrase in verse number 4. Maybe you can underline this if you're in that practice of doing it. You're not desecrating the scriptures when you do this. It says right in the middle of verse 4, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There it is. To the church at Ephesus, he embeds in chapter 3. When you read, anagnosin is the Greek term, to thoroughly grasp, to thoroughly know. When you read, I want you to understand what I know about Jesus, and it's a mystery. So when you pick up the book of Ephesians, what makes this so powerful and for us today is that Paul is saying, I want you to read what I have to say. And when you read what I have to say, you're going to learn about this mystery of Christ. And it is a mystery. It is a mystery. I think it's a mystery for a number of reasons, but if I just drop down here, I love verse 8. Look at verse 8. Same thing after. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." All this data about the mystery of Christ. "This was given to me so that I could preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That word unsearchable is the same word of how Paul ends up in Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. The word unsearchable means you can't trace it. You can't know it. You can't find it with your own intellect. This is a God act. I hyphenate the term. This is a God act. Revelation is a God act. It's God giving data, material to us that we would not know otherwise. In fact, the data in the book of Ephesians, hop up to verse number 5. Verse 5 tells you, in other ages, all of this data,
And it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. I mean, what is happening in the book of Ephesians is about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, way back in the Old Testament time, it was not seen. And now it's seen. And you see this unsearchable, this untraceable hand of God. And you're getting this information and you're digesting data, which Abraham wanted to know, but not, according to 1 Peter. Which prophets wanted to look into, which even angels wanted to see and understand. And now he puts it forth for us in a little book called Ephesians. So in verse 4, when you read, when you thoroughly know, you are going to understand my knowledge that concerns the mystery of Christ. This is a mystery. This is something which before was not known and now is made known. Before was in the mind of God. It wasn't a surprise. It's not like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. Find out why the dog didn't bark, you know. But this is a mystery to the concept that was hidden in the mind of God and untraceable to man until God let it be known in nouns and verbs and adjectives. And now that it's known in nouns and verbs and adjectives, man can pick it up, and through the power of the illuminating power of the Spirit of God, he can know the mystery of Christ. Now, we'll not know fully and completely, but we will know enough so that we can do everything that is asked of us in the parenetic section of Ephesians chapter 4 to chapter 6, the beseeching, the calling out, the exhorting section of Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6. Something fantastic is happening here in Ephesians, and Paul uses the same terminology to highlight it. You see, this is a God act. What is something that only God can do? Answer, create. Only God can create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. I mean, when we create, because we're in the image of God, we take a paintbrush, which was made, and little bristles, which were made, and put together, and a little paint that was made, and a little drawing that was made, on an easel that was made, and we had breakfast in the morning, so we are made. And now we can do the things, and so we call ourselves creators. Listen, here's creation. There's nothing, and God says, let there be light. Boom, there it is. Now that is creation. And the words for creation are found in Ephesians. They're so powerful to us. I say this is a daunting task because I've just absolutely been reading every day, going through the book of Ephesians. I'm crying out last night to God, God, how in the world can I just in a few minutes tell these people that Ephesians is great? How can I do that? Here is one of those thoughts that's in my mind. I'm assuming from the Holy Spirit as I work through this. Look back here, if you will, on His creation. Chapter number 2. If you will. Chapter 2. Look at verse number 15. I'll just jump right into verse 15. He abolished in His flesh, this is when He's on the cross, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. That's Jew and Gentile. Thus making peace. So that He might reconcile the two to God in one body. It's all through the cross. And because in the cross He put to death ethnic color, nationalities, he put it all aside. You see, the cross is colorblind. The cross is not about a great nation. The cross brings people from every nation, every race, every place to an egalitarian ground. And we all stand on this ground and we look at the cross and we all fall upon our knees and we are all sinners. On the outside we look different, on the inside we're all the same. We are sinners. And so what does he do? He creates in himself one new man. This is the theological truth of a body. If I were to ask how many people have Scottish roots or English roots or Swedish roots or African roots or whatever it is, you would all say, yes, 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 yes. All of us coming together, all the various nationalities, backgrounds, and thinking. You see, this is something the cross does. It puts behind us the enmity because it shows us all of us are depraved and we need Christ. So he is creating through the cross one new man. Why? Because Jesus is actually in heaven. And so his visible new man, called his body, is here to represent to a pagan world what Jesus looks like. Because Jesus isn't here. So God is creating, he's forming, he is building a body. And as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three, the Trinitarian, wonderful thing, how he puts it together, creating one new man. And stuffing all of us in, and there's harmony. We're not fighting, or shouldn't be. We're not yelling, or shouldn't be. This is something that God is, this is a God act he's creating. Look at chapter 4. When you look at chapter 4 and verse 21 or 22, he says, now you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man is getting corrupt, more corrupt with deceitful lust, and we are being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that you put on the new man that was created. Same terminology back in chapter 2. Put on the new man that was created according to God. And this creation is with you personally. There's a creation that's taking place theologically. It's called the body of Christ, and you're placed into the body of Christ. But there's also a creation of God in you. I love how Ephesians 2:10 says it in the New Living Translation. You are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he laid out for you. Just think of this. You are a work, you are a piece of art. And God is working on each one of you individually. He is creating something in your life. So when you walk into Colonial Baptist Church and you look up here at the pulpit, the only reason you see me on a platform is so you can see me. There's no difference between us except that my gifts, my abilities, what God has, how he has shaped me, is to be this to you as a pastor and as a teacher. But your gifts and your shaping and your abilities are just as important to God, so that when you stand before the Lord, you can hear, like I can hear if we do a good job and we do it in the power of the Spirit, we can hear the same words. Well done, thou good and faithful, what? Servant. You see, there's something that I have to deal with that you don't have to deal with, because I'm standing in front of you and I can point my finger. But God knows the heart. And see, God's very aware of the heart. And so when I'm getting alone with the Lord, I'm saying, okay, God, here's the book of Ephesians. I want to make it live. God's looking at me. And so I want you to know that everything that happens, I am creating in you. This is not you. This is me. And I say, Lord, thank you. I needed that. Because if it's me, I'm going to be harsh and hard, and I'm not going to be a pastor. I mean, who wants to do that? Me. But if it's Christ forming a masterpiece in my life, then he is changing my thought processes so that I begin to look like what God intended me to be. He shaped the path, 2:10. He shaped the path, and now I'm his masterpiece, and I am walking down this path. So if you're here today as a teenager, or a single, or a grandparent, it doesn't matter who you are, you can get the same commendation at the Bema Seat of Christ. Well done, good, faithful servant. Just do what God wants you to do. It's not about who knows who. It's about you know him. and he's got a plan. This is, and everything I just said here, I've taken almost 20 minutes to say this, and this is all handwritten. I haven't got to my 5 pages of notes yet. You think, let me tell you something, men and women, this book is so amazing that if you can walk through the next week, 8 weeks, and not read it through once a week, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want you to tell me. I mean, you need to read this book every week for 8 weeks. You need to start in chapter 1 and work your way through it. And by the end of the week, you're going through it one time and two times and 8 times. And I'd love at the very end on the 29th to stand up and say, okay, how many people read it through 8 times? Raise your hand. But I'm not going to do that. Okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm just saying, this is how incredibly powerful this letter is to us. Now, turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. You're immediately faced in your modern English translation with an opening that has an asterisk by it, or a footnote by it, or a marginal note by it in most modern English translations. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And that has a marginal note in most of your English, modern English Bible, saying that in Ephesus may not be in the text. The reason they say that is because the oldest three Greek manuscripts we have, P46, which is 200 AD, Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are twins, they are 325 AD. Those three do not have the word in Ephesus. And so there are a number of people say, well, this should not be a book to the book of to the church at Ephesus. And I say, wait, I don't think that's the solution at all. I think the solution is that Ephesus, if you'll notice, he doesn't have personal greetings like he does in other letters. It's more generic. And I think because it was a circular letter that was going to Ephesus, but it's also going to others. Some have said even to the 7 churches of Asia, which, of course, Ephesus was the most predominant and powerful. In just 40 years, another letter is going to circulate to those churches. It's called the Letter of Revelation. I think the Ephesian letter is actually a circular letter written by Paul for these Asian churches that he started. And I think this would account for the absence of the personal and references to specific people. But regardless, it was a letter to Ephesus as well as to a number of other churches. So when they would read this, they're going to get it right. And that would be a great way in that day because they didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have fax machines. They couldn't scan the document and send it. So he writes it by hand and has letter carriers. And they go to one and they read it to the people. And they make quick copies. They go to another and they read it to the people, make quick copies. And go to another and read it. And that's why we have so many thousands of partial manuscripts and manuscripts themselves. I mean, that's just the known world of the first century when your New Testament was written. But don't have your knees shake and say, I wonder if this book is written to Ephesians or not because of this margin. No, I think it was to Ephesians, but I think it was to Ephesus, but I think it was also a circular to many other churches. And it's a powerful statement. But the beauty of the city of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus was a town of towns. It's a port city like Norfolk, Virginia Beach, where you had these major ships coming in, and you had commerce, you had political statements, you had one of the 7 wonders of the world to the goddess of Diana. And one of these 7 wonders of the world was a temple. It was probably the largest building known at that time. And here, this was filled with a very ugly stone that supposedly fell from heaven, who was Artemis or Diana. And there, they worship her. She was a goddess of fertility. So there would be the priestesses that were really temple prostitutes. There were hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. And, of course, they would ply their trade. And it was all a spiritual act. And so they were making money. So the temple of Diana also became a bank. And it was just absolutely loaded. And so the city fathers would borrow from it, and after a while, paying interest, you're going to have these connections, and everybody in town owed the Temple of Diana something. It also had an incredible theater. The largest known theater of the day sat 25,000 people, an outdoor theater. I mean, this is quite a city. This is quite a place. If you can in your mind insert Acts 19 and the Apostle Paul walks in for the first time and looks all around and sees all this ungodliness, all this immorality, all these buildings, all of the fighting, the fights, and the lions and the roars of the people and all of these things. And Paul walks into this and he knows no one. And you read Acts 19. Before you know it, the gospel just overwhelms people. And in the middle of the city, all these people get saved, bring 50,000 worth 50,000 pieces of silver, all of their magical arts and all of those things. They build this huge bonfire in love. Everybody in the city is knowing about Christianity. So when he writes this letter, he is writing to people who have taken a stand. He's writing to people who have given their life to Jesus and their life has been changed. He's writing to people who at one time were temple prostitutes, now changed. He's writing to people who were involved in commerce and now, rather than being thieves, they have changed. He's writing to people, it was very easy just for bitterness to roll off their tongue as they lived in a very pagan, ungodly society. And now all of a sudden in chapter 4, he says, and now I want you to walk worthy of this new calling to which you've been called to. He lays it out. God, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And you think, wow, that's a change in Ephesus. So I look and I see these things. They're powerful. I look also in verse 1, and again, if you underline, there are really three phrases here that identify the believers. This is you, saints, the saints, and faithful, and those in Christ. The saints, this means to be set apart. This makes sense in a city that was absolutely pagan, and now all of a sudden they're saved, and now they're set apart. They are distinct from everybody else in the city. By the way, they live because of who lives in them. They're saints. They are faithful. Faithful has two sides to it. On the one side, it is those who exercise faith, and they believe the gospel. On the other side, it is those who continue in the faith. They are persevering in the gospel. These people model that. It also says they are in Christ Jesus. The idea of being in Christ, it means to be joined to. It deals with the spiritual relationship between the believer, the church, and Christ himself. 35 times in these 6 chapters, you read in Christ, in Jesus, in himself, in him, in whom. 35 times by my count, and I could be off one or two, could be more than 35, but at least as I went through the concordance, I counted 35 times. Boyce writes this in his commentary about these words. He says, apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. In him, our condition is glorious to the extreme. I love that. Apart from Christ, absolutely hopeless. In Christ, our condition is glorious to the extreme. Go to the outer edges of your thinking. See, the inner edges, inner resources of your thinking is this way. If I was an heir to Bill Gates, that would be awesome. Try this. I am an heir to God. Try that. Just in your mind. And that's what's taking place when you see what it means to be in Christ. It is highlighting the you. I mean, why would God, here's how, why would God want me to be an heir to him when I cursed him for so long? When I have so much moral baggage? When I still do not say things right? I mean, why would God want me to be an heir to him? Why? Well, I keep going back to my favorite verse. For God so loved the world that... dot, dot, dot. How do you explain it? How do you explain love at all? But you're talking on the divine level, the supernatural level. God, so how do you understand that? So this is the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is actually divided structure-wise into two parts. There's one part, chapters 1 to 3, I think most of you are very aware, and this is a doctrinal section, chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is a doctrinal section, and this doctrinal section is going to answer this question, what does it mean to be in Christ? See, that's important. When we say we are in union with God, what does that mean? See, I will ask people who tell me they're Christians, I will ask people to be Christians or people who give me difficulty and they're wavering in Christianity, I will say to them, I want you to read the book of Ephesians all the way through. And I want you to read it every day and then come back and see me in 14 days, 7 days, 14 days, 21 days. Come back and see me. And I want to hear what this does to you. And if they come back and there's not really a lot there, see, and it really makes me question, because here's what it means to be in Christ. And if this is what it means to be in Christ, then I can handle chapters 4, 5, and 6, which then tell me, okay, now how do I walk worthy of this relationship? You see, here's the problem people face. A wife says about her husband, I cannot live with him. The husband says, I cannot endure her. The teen says, I cannot follow my parents. The single says, I cannot do this. And we say, well, I cannot do that because of the boss, or I cannot do that because of my neighbor. I cannot. When we take a step back and see what it means to be in Christ, what it really means to be an heir of God. And what it means is this, is that it will have these incredible effects in your life, which begin in chapter 4 and verse 1. These incredible effects that allow you to walk worthy of this new calling. And God has called you from a pagan, ungodly society to himself, and you ought to just be overwhelmed that God takes you as his daughter, takes you as his son. So what does it mean to really walk worthy of this new relationship? I don't think many people think about that. They think, I have been wronged. You have been wronged, okay? And accept that. But look at Jesus. 1 Peter 2. Look at Jesus. You talk about wrongs? When I look at Ephesians, I see these two sections. This is how the structure works. But something Paul does is absolutely phenomenal between these two sections. And this is what is missing today in many Ephesians studies. And I want to highlight this for you. So I call them crossover words and phrases between the two sections. What it means to be in Christ, chapters 1 and 3, and section number 2 and 4, 5, and 6, is what it means to have this new relationship. There are going to be crossover words that build bridges from one section to the other, and builds a bridge backward as well as building a bridge forward. There are many crossover words between the two sections. But I've just pulled out a couple to help you. One, clearly, is the in Christ phase, this in Christ, this definition of being joined. Look if you will, at chapter 1. Look at verse number 22 and 23. Take just a few minutes to look at some of these. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The strongest metaphor that Paul created through the superintendent of the Holy Spirit to show our union with God is body. Now, hold that thought, or you flip over to chapter 5. He's talking about husband and wife. He's talking about becoming one flesh, two bodies, and becoming one flesh. So much more than the physical. It's a spiritual, emotional, so much more than that. And this is what he said in verse 32, 5:32. After he gives that, in verse 30, you are members of his body. Verse 31, this is to a man and a wife. They're going to leave. They're going to cleave. They're going to become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ, or I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery, the incredible mystery of husband-wife is that two different spheres can be brought together in unity. That's almost... It is. It's impossible outside of Jesus. That illustration is the illustration Paul says in verse number 30 to show us we are members of his body, fusing us with God. Verse 32, I want you to understand, I am speaking in reference to Christ and His church. This body of believers is fused with God. Now just stop and think. Just like a husband and a wife relationship, this is a Christ-church relationship. And so the body metaphor is the strongest possible way in which Paul in the book of Ephesians lays out for us of this joint connection of us with God. See, if we think about that, it's no longer, what can I do because I'm under grace? It's this. It's like a wife looking to her husband and saying, how can I please him? And the husband looking to the wife, how can I please her? You see, this is so powerful. In fact, look at how this is embedded. Look at chapter 5 and look at this little phrase in verse 10. Chapter 5, 10. It says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. All right? But what it reads is this way, verse 10, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. We are now children of light, verse number 8. So we have fruit of light, verse 9. And what that means in verse 10 is that we are discerning, we are now learning, we are developing to be pleasing to the Lord. It's no longer, we just spent 23 messages on a grace church. Here it is in one little phrase. People of grace are so overwhelmed that they are heirs to God and that He would take them as a son and a daughter. They're going to spend the rest of their day saying, I wonder if I can do that. I wonder if I can drink this. I wonder if I can listen to that. I wonder if I can watch that. It's no longer there. It's this. How do I please Jesus? I mean, just think that people of grace, we have this incredible, incredible ocean, as we heard today, of the deep, deep love of the Lord. I'm so glad all of you are saying that today. Here's this incredible ocean. And so many Christians are on the shore. And they're saying, I'm saved. And they put their little pinky in the water, and I know it's deep. I know it's great. Man, I just want to... Remember when your kids, some of us are a little older now, a little slower, but as soon as Dad stopped the car, man, I'll tell you what, those car doors swung. We'd have to have seatbelts in those days. In fact, before Dad stopped the car, the doors were open. And we are running as hard as we can. You see, he's going to be first to get in this great big ocean. And we're running, and we're going, we're going to get there. And I feel like so many of us are... Hey, this is, you know, this is grace. I can stay on the shore and put my little pinky in the water and think I'm really deep with God. I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that when we find out, when we discern what is pleasing to the Lord, we run hard after Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, is this okay? I just want you to be happy. I want you to be thrilled. I want you to look down upon this child who was pagan and ungodly and was living for himself, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I walked according to the course of this age and according to the world that this power over me. I'm a child of disobedience, verse 3. But God, verse 4, who was rich in mercy because of this great love for which he loved us. This is what he did. He regenerates me. He sanctifies me. He glorifies me. So that in the ages to come, he might display, this is grace. This is grace. I say, men and women, we need to understand this in Christ, what it means to be part of his body. I mean, since I've been up here, my right hand has not slapped me in the face. I mean, but how many times have we slapped this our head in the face? Because of what we say and what we do. Oh, I can do this because I'm part of the body. I can't do that too many times. This is amazing. There's another crossover phrase between that first section and second section. And this phrase is the phrase mystery. I read this to you back in 3:4. Look back in 3:4, if you will. When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Look, now hold your finger there. Go to chapter 6, verse 19, at the very end of the book, and you'll see another term, 6:19. And as for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. There's the mystery of Christ. There's the mystery of the gospel. Chapter 1, there's the mystery of his will. And here's the most amazing thing. The word mystery is a term that's used by the Apostle Paul in his 13 letters 20 times. 10 of those times, half of the 20, are found in Ephesians and Colossians, these twin letters. And the majority of those are in the book of Ephesians, which means this little book says more about what was in God's mind before the coming of Jesus to the earth and what his plan was after Jesus came than any other New Testament book. It's opening up the mystery element. The mind of God is being opened up so that we be able to grasp this incredible thoughts and applications. Paul uses the term mystery in section 1 and in section 2 to bind together this structure to help us to know that when we're reading, I mean, this is stuff you're not going to read anywhere else in the New Testament. There's a third word here. It's the word walk. Turn back to chapter 2. In the first section, how did we walk? The first section, verse 1, he says this, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." That's how you conducted yourself. Verse 3, how we were once conducted ourselves. These are parallel ideas. This is how we lived our life. This is how we conducted ourselves. And how did we conduct ourselves? It was according to the course of this world. It was under the prince and the power of the air. It was like everybody else. We were just sons of disobedience. Paul does, of course, here in Ephesians and in Colossians, and I love it. You don't often hear this, unsaved people called sons of disobedience. But that's what unsaved people are in the book of Ephesians. They are sons of disobedience. They are disobeying their creator, their designer, their redeemer. And not only that, verse 3, they're totally immersed in fulfilling the desires of their flesh and mind, and they are now, by nature, children of wrath, just like everyone else. This is how we walked. Now, turn to chapter 4, look at section 2, chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, look to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." See, this is what we were in chapter 2, but now notice how the bridge is being built. Chapter 4, I mean, it starts right. Well, look at verse number 17, same chapter. "See, therefore I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk like all the heathen walk in the futility of their mind. They have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their hearts or the stubbornness of their hearts." I mean, this is amazing. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 1. "Therefore, as imitators of God, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ loved you." There's your model. Walk in love as Christ loved you. And verse 8, "And you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord, so walk." You got a light on. You start to get a hold of this, men and women, and get like captured by it. Look at verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not like fools. Be wise. Redeem the time. These days are evil." There's your culture. "These days are evil. Don't be unwise. Understand the will of the Lord. Don't be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. You see, these are crossover terms between section 1 and section 2 that are binding the book. You see, the heart is Paul in Christ. This is a mystery. Here's how I want you to walk. Number 4, love. Love is found 20 times, both noun and verb, in the book of Ephesians. You find it in chapter 1. You find it all the way through about loving. This, our new order. Just look at 1:4. Look at 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I mean, this is our new orbit. Before it was all about self, and now it's all about love. Or truly loving. Look at chapter 3, how he ends this first section. Chapter 3, verse 17. Oh, that he prays that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in what? In love. You would think he'd say rooted and grounded in doctrine. Well, that's true, but he wants you rooted and grounded in love that is completely given over to who God is, and you might be able to comprehend with all the saints was the width, length, depth, height to know the love of Jesus, which passes all knowledge, so that you can be filled with all of the fullness of God. You be rooted and grounded in love so you can be filled with the fullness of God. Just give you one more, and then I've got to stop. And Holy Spirit. There's another crossover word when you look at the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and verse number 13 and 14, how the Holy Spirit is the sealer to all of the divine acts of redemption and foreknowledge. And He seals in us, verse 13, sealed in our heart after we believe. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Chapter 3, He is the revealer of all of this mystery to the apostles. Chapter 3 and verse number 5. Chapter 5 and verse 18, we are to be filled and controlled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, on and on and on it goes. And these are cross words or phrases between the two sections to let you know what it means to be in Christ. To let you know what it means that God has a thought and now is putting it in nouns and verbs. To let you know this is how we conduct ourselves. To let you know this is how we love. To let you know that the Holy Spirit is the divine agent accomplishing so much in our life. I mean, brothers and sisters, this book is an amazing book. Let me give you one more thing. How does the letter begin and how does the letter end? This is so amazing. It begins with every spiritual blessing, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Verse 4, He chose us before the world even existed. Verse 5, He predestined, He marked out for us what it means to be His adopted adult sons. Verse 6, He made us accepted in the Beloved. He graced us, if you will. I mean, look at these spiritual blessings that all of us have. Every person who's a believer has these things. You have been blessed and chosen and marked out and graced. All of these things you have because you're a saint, because you're faithful, and because you're in Christ. 1:1. So all this is yours. Now, how does the book end? Turn, if you will, to chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, brothers, I want you to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I want you to put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes, the methods of the devil. And remember, we do not wrestle. We don't do hand-to-hand combat with flesh and blood. The problem's not husband, problem's not wife, problem's not teens, problem's not singles, problem's not boss. We're not wrestling, doing hand-to-hand combat with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age. I preached to you from Daniel 10 already on spiritual wickedness in high places. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, heavenly realms. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand in the evil day and have everyone all stand. Isn't it amazing? God blesses us, chapter 1, 3 to 6, and gives us all of this stuff. And then he turns right around at the end of Ephesians and says, but you know what? Having all of this doesn't mean you're really going to live like you ought to live. Because Satan is a schemer. And he knows how our flesh thinks and acts and what it responds to. So he's going to come at you in a way to make you forget that you have every spiritual blessing. So he's going to knock the bottom out of your bank account. Or he's going to knock the bottom out of your car. He's going to take away your job. He's going to have you hear from the doctor those dreaded words, you have. He's going to be involved in all of this sin and evil and scheming and trying to destroy and damage and doing all of this kind of thing to do one thing, to keep you from going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. He has chosen us and he has ordained for me to walk this way and he has graced me. And Satan, in one moment, can make you forget all of that. He schemes. He plans. He organizes to do this. And so Ephesians has a strong emphasis on sovereignty. And it ends by your moral responsibility. You put on the armor of God. You make a choice. You make a decision. The doctor says this, you make a decision. How do you respond? The boss says this, and you're done. You now have a choice. Now you respond. He said this to me, you have a choice. You cannot control his words, you can control your words. She did this to me, you cannot control what she said, but you can control what you say. We are not people who are ignorant of the wiles, the schemes of the devil. So we are to stand and we are to gird ourselves with truth, verse 14, with the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace on our feet, the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We're praying always. I mean, here's where we are to be. And this is how we live. So, how do I finish? What do I learn from this letter? I didn't give anything on the screen because it's too much. But just listen to these things. These are things that I jotted down. One, our salvation is fully resting in the infinite knowledge of God, the cross work of Jesus, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. It's all about God. Two, there is no second class citizen in the body of Christ. You're in the body, then you're part of the body. Three, every child of God is to be an imitator of his heavenly Father. Remember that, 5:1? Be an imitator of God. You as a child are to imitate your father. When you imitate the one who is your hijacked father, Satan, Jesus said, you are of your father the devil. He is a liar. He is a murderer from the beginning. So if you're deceiving and lying, you're not imitating your heavenly father. You're imitating a hijacked father. Four, the church family matters. That's what 4 to 6 is all about. It's about the church getting along. Four, five, your personal family matters. Chapter 5. Listen, let me tell you something, men and women. You display grace in church. That's a good thing. But if you're not displaying grace in your home, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. Grace in the home, grace when you're private with just you and your family, Christ-likeness now is at the grassroots level. You can fool anybody most of the time. Number 6, it is the last verse of Ephesians. Turn with me, if you will, to the last verse of Ephesians. I love this verse. It doesn't get enough press. grace be with all those, and this is a participle, present participle, all those who are loving our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this word. You are loving in sincerity. It means you are loving without defect. You are loving without corruption. You are loving, you're in the act of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and your character is, there's no defect. Grace be with all those who are loving the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. This is the book of Ephesians. My challenge to you, brothers and sisters, my challenge to you is that you could read this book. We're going to sing, Edward, we're going to sing Meredith in just a moment. I'm going to go back and re-sing that song that we sang, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. And the reason I think it's an appropriate song is because it's one thing for us to sing here. It's another thing for us to do it in about 5 minutes. So I want this song to be in your mind. Somebody who, in the 1930s, 1932, goes through this incredible experience and said in that experience, God is not fair. And secludes himself. And the sweetness of the Lord comes over this person so that he now sees the Lord as something precious. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Lord, help me. Help me stand. I am weak. I'm tired. I'm worn. See, though that is putting our theology right where we are. But we're not staying there. Because he is Lord, meaning master, sovereign, overseer. This is who he is. And with just one word, he could say, let there be light. In one word, he could say, get out of that situation. But he's chosen to allow you to be there. That's what's going to make communion so sweet tonight for me. Because it's a great remembrance of what Jesus has done. It's the only thing Jesus is asking us to do. He didn't ask him, give me $1 million. Because he didn't say, I want you to be at every single service at Colonial Baptist Church 52 weeks a year. But he said this, when the body meets,